big table full of tomatoes downstairs, and Wayne, I have a question to ask. Are tomatoes vegetables or fruit? Fruit. Okay. All right. So, or vegetables. Yeah. It's one of the two. But please pick up a plant or two and take it home and watch it grow. What a great thing. I noticed this morning that there are names written on the various types of tomatoes. And those were all, I believe, planted from seed by Wayne's dad. Have you ever bought seeds for something that you're going to plant? You go to the nursery or the store, and you know it shows on the packet of seeds, you know, these beautiful pictures. If it's a flower seeds, you know, they're in just gorgeous full bloom. If they're vegetable seeds, it just shows, you know, the things just hanging on the vines enough to feed a small army. They need to put a little disclaimer at the bottom saying actual results may vary, because very seldom do you get something that really looks like what's on the picture of the seed. You see, it doesn't matter what's on the picture. It doesn't matter about somebody talking about the things that are going to grow. What actually matters is the fruit that it produces, the things that after you put the seed in the ground, what it becomes, how it grows, and what it produces. Same thing is true about the gospel of Jesus Christ. People talk about it all the time. You hear stories of the big changes that the gospel makes. In fact, we see pictures of it from time to time, either through biographies of saints or even in Scripture itself. We see the pictures of people who have believed in the Lord, received the gospel, and walked by faith. But when it comes down to it, for you and for me, the important thing is, what difference does it make in my life? What kind of fruit does it produce? We hear the truth of the gospel, that God loves us and gave his Son, so that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and through faith in him, that we are born again, that we have our sins forgiven, and that because Jesus Christ rose victoriously, and ascended to heaven, that he's promised a return for us, and he has a place in store for us throughout all of eternity. So what? What is that truth? How does that make a difference in my life, in your life? Because that's what's important. Last Sunday, we looked at a passage of Scripture in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul's focus was on the greatness of Jesus Christ. If you remember, he starts out with talking about he is the picture of the invisible God, that he created everything, that he holds everything together, that he's the head of the church. He talks so much about the majesty and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the focus, the subject of the verses in last week's passage was all Jesus, him, he. Now we get into a passage in Colossians chapter 1 where Paul talks about the so what in his life. What is it about the supremacy of Jesus Christ? How has it made a difference in his life? What is the fruit that's been born? And you'll notice the subject in today's passage is all I or we or me. Paul's talking about the impact that it's had on him. Then we get into the passage from next week on. Then he directs the attention to the Colossians, and most of it is you and your. But as we read this passage of Scripture today and we see the fruit that the gospel produces in Paul's life, I don't think that it's just a unique experience for Paul. I think it's something that every one of us should experience, because the gospel is the same seed. It might look a little bit different, but it should produce the same kind of fruit. And so let's stand and read Colossians chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. And we'll see the difference that the supremacy of Christ made in the life of Paul the apostle. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. You may be seated. In Paul's life, we see two significant characteristics that the gospel has produced. The first one is in verse 24. Paul says that he rejoices in what was suffered for you. He is able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Now, typically, that is not a human reaction. When suffering comes, rejoicing is usually at the about as far away from our minds as can possibly be. Our joy or rejoicing is often based on circumstances. If things go well, we're happy. If things don't go well, we're not. If the Seahawks or the Mariners or the Huskies win, hey, life is good. If they lose, then we're sad and discouraged. If the stock market goes up, we're happy. If the stock market goes down, we're disappointed and discouraged. If the weather is sunny and warm, we feel great. If it's cloudy and cold, we're grumpy. Things go well in class. We get a good report card or a high score on a test. Then we feel great. If we don't do well in our classes, we struggle on a test, then we're discouraged. But Paul is able, remember where Paul was when he wrote this letter and he's talking about rejoicing? He was in prison. He was in prison for proclaiming the gospel. And yet Paul was able to say, even in prison, when his circumstances looked like they had gotten off course, gone off track, Paul is still able to say that he writes with joy. He rejoices in his sufferings. Philippians was another letter that Paul wrote from prison. And in the book of Philippians, four short chapters, Paul uses either the word joy or rejoice 12 different times. You see, his circumstances had nothing to do with whether he was able to experience joy or not. He was able to do this because he was able to focus on the things that are truly important, the things that are eternal. And you might say, well, that's just because Paul was, you know, older in the faith now. He'd had a long time to sort of digest these facts, come to grip with the truth. But look at earlier in Paul's life in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul was in prison again. But in verses, 22 through 25, it says that the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Again, this is not a pleasant situation that Paul found himself in. But it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. They were able to experience joy and rejoice even in those that immediacy of suffering. Why was it that they could do that? They were able to do that because, again, they focused on the things that they had to be thankful for. Even in those terrible circumstances, there were things that they could give thanks in. In Luke chapter 10, we see what is possible to be to give thanks for in spite of bad situations. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus had sent the 72 out to preach, and they came and returned with joy, it said, and said, "Lord, even the demons submitted to us in your name." But in verse 20, Jesus says, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Having power over evil spirits is sort of a circumstantial thing. Sometimes the disciples had it, and sometimes they didn't. And so if something is not going to be constant, it's not the thing that we want to place our joy in. Having our names written in heaven is something that will never change. Once it's written, it cannot be blotted out. And it's infinitely more significant. It means that we've been rescued, that we've been reconciled, that we've been made holy and blameless, that a debt that we could not hope to pay for has been paid. They say that financial problems are the things that cause most marriages to fail, that couples argue over finances more than anything else. And I think that even in these economic challenging times, that more and more people are facing financial problems. They carry the weight of having a burden of debt, not knowing if they're going to have the resources to pay it. Imagine having a mortgage or a bill that's due, and you don't have the money. And you know that due date is coming, and you have no idea where you could have the resources to come up with to pay that bill. And as that deadline gets closer and closer, the burden that you feel is greater and greater. And then imagine somebody who doesn't have to stepping in and paying that bill. And you are free financially from that burden. What a relief. That's what's taken place with sin, because the debt that we owe because of our sin is much greater than any financial debt that anyone could accumulate. And we have no resources available to us to pay that debt. And because we're unable to pay, there is no alternative but to face judgment, eternal punishment, and separation from God. And we know that that's what we can anticipate. We know that that's what we're due. And we have nothing to do to escape from it. But yet Jesus Christ stepped into our world, voluntarily went to the cross and took our sins, died on the cross so that we might be forgiven. And that debt has been paid. And when we think about that debt that we owed that we could not pay being settled, so that for all of eternity we can enjoy the blessings of God, what a freeing thing that is. Our names are written in heaven and we can rejoice. During the offering this morning, Shani played Amazing Grace. And as we have been singing that from time to time, the worship teams have inserted another little chorus or a bridge in there that goes like this. It says, "My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace." The next time you're discouraged, the next time that your circumstances are such that it just makes it hard to be happy, remember the words of that song, that our chains are gone, that we've been set free, that God in Christ has ransomed us, and that His grace is extended to us. His love is shown to us through Jesus Christ. And when we think of the truth of that, when we rehearse those words, it doesn't matter what our circumstances is, because they are only temporary. Our eternal state is settled. And because of Jesus Christ, we can rejoice even in our sufferings. That's the transformation that the gospel makes. Now, the second half of this verse has caused some confusion, where Paul talks about filling up in my flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. It's led some people to believe that Christ's suffering on the cross wasn't enough, that He suffered and that took it to a point, but there are certain things that we have to do in addition to it to sort of fill it up or to make it complete. But if you look at the whole first chapter of the book of Colossians, Christ's sacrifice is a done deal. It is completed. He talks about Christ suffering on the cross, and because of that, that we have been rescued, that we've been reconciled, that we've been delivered, that we've been placed into the kingdom of God. That's a settled thing. What Paul is talking about here is not so much Christ suffering on earth, but the suffering that he continues to endure even in heaven. Remember when Saul was persecuting the church before he became a Christian? In Acts chapter 9, we read about that. And there it says that in verses 1 through 5, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" You see, it wasn't the church that Saul was persecuting, but it was actually Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Saul asked, he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That as we suffer, as we endure the sufferings of life, the Lord is close to us and experiences those sufferings as well. When Paul says that he is experiencing what's lacking in Christ's affliction, he's talking about what Jesus goes through as his people suffer. Sometimes when we suffer, we feel all alone. It would have been easy for Paul to do that, being in prison, isolated from his friends, prevented from doing the work that he was doing. But yet he was not alone. He fellowshipped together with Christ in the suffering. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes again about the fellowship of his sufferings, that there is a special thing that takes place between us and the Lord when we suffer. The Lord identifies with that, and there is a special closeness that takes place between the sufferer and the Savior. We are never alone when we suffer. It's through suffering that we grow, but we also have a special fellowship with the Lord. And because of that, we can rejoice, because he is especially near when we are suffering. Joyfully suffering, is one of the fruits of faithfulness, something that we will see in our lives as the gospel takes root. In verse 25, Paul talks about this other characteristic that is changing his life. And he rejoices in suffering, but then the other fruit is that he is serving the church. Verse 25, Paul says that "I have become its servant by the commission God gave to me." I've heard many people say that "I love God, I follow him, but I really have little use for the church." And they even use some of Paul's words where he talks about being a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondservant, saying that's the important relationship. That you can walk with God, you can love the Lord, you can be his servant, but the church you can kind of take or leave. Paul says that he is not only a servant of Jesus Christ, but he is also a servant of the church. And the word that he uses for servant is the word deacon. It's used first in Acts chapter 6. It talks about a group of men in the church in Jerusalem whose job was to wait the tables, to provide the food for the Greek widows in the early church. Has anybody ever worked in the restaurant business? A few people? Fortunately, I've not had to, but I don't think I'd like it. Have you ever been to a restaurant and seen sometimes how the wait staff is treated? I mean, people are just downright cruel. They're critical, they complain, they don't like the way the food is prepared or how long it takes. They're just very, very critical of the wait staff. And yet the waiters and waitresses are expected to show up with a smile on their face, to be pleasant, to be helpful, regardless of how they're treated. That's what it means to deacon or to be a servant. You see, servants don't have the ability to complain. Can you imagine a servant going to his master and saying, "I really don't like the way things are going around here"? You know, that's not a servant's prerogative. A servant does what they're told. They do so with a good attitude because a servant is faithful and committed. And Paul says that that is the attitude that he has towards the church, And that's one of the reasons I think that some people just get tired of the church is because of complaining and criticism. But if we are truly a servant, it really doesn't matter, because we are serving the body of Christ. We serve the head, the Lord Jesus, but we serve the church, the body. There are many servants present here today, people who have that attitude of serving the body of Christ. And it's a blessing to be a part of a ministry where there are so many servants. The Lord is pleased with your faithfulness. And as we grow in and the gospel takes root in our lives, the expression of servanthood will grow in us as well. So very quickly, four quick ways that Paul's service of the church or being a servant of the church is seen. First, in verse 25, it's seen by presenting the word of God. It says that I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The word of God provides the foundation for everything that we do, everything that we believe. And presenting the word of God is of primary importance. But it's not just a role of pastors or Sunday school teachers. It's a role of every single person to present the word of God. We can let the word of God season our conversation. We have the opportunities today to do something publicly of sharing within the congregation what we've seen God do, how we have seen his word in action, how we apply it to our lives. But we also have the opportunity every single Sunday to communicate with one another. Let's not spend our time wasting our time talking about the economy or crime or the Mariners or whatever it might be. Let's talk about things of significance. Take the word of God and communicate it. Sharing the word of God with each other is very, very important. It's what Paul talks about a couple chapters later in this very same book in Colossians chapter 3, 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. You know, as we let the word of God fill our minds, and as it fills our minds and our hearts, it comes out in our words, so that we can share the word of God with one another to strengthen them. That's a way that we serve the church. Second thing Paul says is in verse 28, he does it by proclaiming Jesus Christ. He says that we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. You know, it's very, very easy to drift off course. You might not even be aware that you're drifting. This is one of the challenges of sailing in the Northwest, that you can't see the way the currents are moving. You might be following your compass, knowing that you're at a certain point, but as you head towards your destination, the current kind of moves you in a different direction. So if you just keep following your compass, you're going to miss your destination because the currents have caused you to drift. And sometimes that happens in our lives in church. We have lots of good activities going on, things that we're doing that start out from a proper motivation. We're serving the Lord and we're carrying out ministries. We have ministries to children and youth and seniors. We have ministries to shut-ins and to the homeless. We have things like music and prayer, things all that we do them all because of originally our love for the Lord, but sometimes those ministries can take preeminence, that they become the most important thing. They can replace Jesus Christ as the center of what we do and who we are. But to truly serve the church, we proclaim Christ. We continue to declare him as being central to everything. His sacrifice on the cross. We talk about Jesus dying for our sins. His victory over death through the resurrection. We talk about him coming back to life on more than just Easter. We talk about and proclaim his ascension. I was just thinking this last week. We don't talk much about the ascension of Jesus Christ. We know that he's in heaven, but the actual act of him leaving earth and going to the Father. We have a church holiday that we call Pentecost. Pentecost is the day, what's Pentecost? The day that what? Holy Spirit came to the church. But why did the Holy Spirit come to the church? Because Jesus ascended to the Father. He told his disciples in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 that if I go to the Father, I will send the Spirit. Have you ever gone on a trip and people are worried about you arriving at your destination, and you say, yeah, when I get there, I'll call. And so they get that phone call and they know, oh, good, you've arrived. That's what Pentecost is. It's the Holy Spirit being sent so that the church knows that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and was seated there. How do we know that he made it, that his promise was complete? Because the Holy Spirit was sent to us. The fact that Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father is a significant thing for us. And we have the Holy Spirit to prove that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So we talk about his ascension. We talk about his promised return to earth. We keep Jesus central. We have to do that in the church. Otherwise, we become an organization that simply does good things and takes care of each other and impacts people in need. But it's more than that. We exalt Jesus Christ and we proclaim him. We proclaim him in our speech. We proclaim him in our lives. And sometimes keeping Jesus Christ central in our lives is a difficult, challenging thing to do. To live our lives in such a way that we order them to please the Lord. And it wasn't even easy for Paul, because look in verse 29. He says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. Paul calls it a struggle. Proclaiming Jesus Christ, he has to struggle, but not in his own strength. Paul says that he does it with all the energy of God. But it's still a struggle. Living for Jesus doesn't mean that we won't have problems or struggles in our lives. But it does mean that we don't have to rely on our own strength to carry those things out. As we struggle with his energy, the Bible says it powerfully works within us. And so we serve the church by teaching the word, proclaiming Jesus Christ. The third way we serve the church is by producing or working towards encouragement and unity. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. What motives do we have for coming to church on Sundays? For some people, they say, well, I like to see my friends. For other people, they like to get recharged so that they can go back out into the week victorious. Other people like to pick out mistakes that the pastor makes. Some people go to church because they think that if they do, they'll make God happy and he'll bless them. But you know, there are some people that come to church for the purpose or on the mission to encourage those around them. They get up on Sunday morning and they come to church thinking, how can I bless so-and-so today? These are people that hang around long past the benediction. In fact, there are some people that even write a list. They've got a list of people that they want to make sure that they see, that they speak some word of encouragement. What a blessing to have encouragers in the body of Christ. But as we grow in Christ, as the gospel takes root and begins to bear fruit, this is one of the things that we will see. We see it in Paul's life, that his purpose was to be an encouragement to those people that he had the opportunity to encourage. He worked towards the encouragement of the body. He also worked, his purpose was that they would be united in love. You know, invariably, anytime you get people together, the possibility for conflict is there. And usually when there's conflict, people like to draw lines and choose sides. And I agree with this person, and I agree with that person. And then the conflict widens, the gulf spreads. But the body of Christ is to be united. And people who grow in their faith work towards unity within the body of Christ. That if there is a conflict, instead of choosing sides, they actually work towards bringing reconciliation between the conflicting parties. And Paul says that as people are encouraged and united, that they will have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may
know the mystery of God, namely Christ.
There is an environment where knowing Christ is easily done. And it's in the environment of unity and encouragement. And then when we see a place where there is unity and encouragement, we also see Jesus Christ living out his life in the lives of those people. Again, going back to the illustration that we started out with about planting a garden or planting seeds. If you have good, rich soil, you have ample water, you have warm sun, you provide this environment for the seed to grow, to take root and bear fruit. The same thing is true within the Church of Jesus Christ. If we have an environment where we mutually are encouraging one another to grow in our faith, to walk with the Lord, and instead of dividing over conflicts, we reconcile and come together. We provide the environment where Jesus Christ can be known and seen. And the fourth way that Paul serves the church is in verse 5. He says he does it by protecting or maintaining order and faith. Order is the result of everybody not doing their own thing, wanting their own way, going their own direction. You notice the difference if you go to a game at a stadium before the game and after the game? Before the game, everybody is going in the same direction. They've got the same destination in common. You've got gates for people to walk through for security and ticketing. And there's a sort of an orderly progression. After the game, the doors are open and everybody just goes in all different directions and it's chaos. Sometimes within a church, you can have people that just want their own way to do their own thing and it's about me. And that does not provide an environment of order. But Paul's hope, his desire, his purpose in working is that within the Church of Jesus Christ, everyone will be going in the same direction, seeking Christ to glorify his name and carry out his work. That there would be order within the church, people moving in the same direction. He also says that, order talks about our relationship with each other. Faith emphasizes our relationship with God. And Paul works that people would grow firm in their faith, that individuals will act on the promises of God, that they will walk by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. Now we have the blessing here at Faith Bible to serve the church, a church where we know one another. And sometimes it's easier to do that because you know a person, you like a person, you care for them, and so you serve them. But we don't serve the church because of the people in the church. We serve the church because of the Lord who is the head. See, Paul had never met these people in Colossae. Yet he still labored for them. He struggled for them. He worked for them. He served for them. He served them. We serve the church because of the Lord who served us. Do we have a healthy, vibrant, growing faith? We can tell by checking our attitudes. Our attitudes towards suffering. Can we rejoice even in the midst of it? And then our attitude towards the church. Do we serve it? Do we love it? If we're rejoicing and serving, we're in good shape. If we're not, it's not just something that we start doing. We need to go back to the basics and focus on Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, the Lord of the church, how he gave himself for us and placed us in his kingdom, the church. And as the wonder of that sets in, the gospel will take root, and we will begin to see the fruit of faithfulness grow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel which has taken root in our lives. And I pray that you would help us all to bear fruit, that we would be able to move beyond just the circumstances in our lives and rejoice regardless of them. Rejoice in the fact that our names are written in heaven. And I pray that you would develop within us just a desire to serve the body of Christ, to serve one another here and around the world, to teach the word, to proclaim Jesus, to encourage and to
work towards unity, to help the church grow in faith. God, we do ask that you would help us to stay orderly, moving in the same direction. And as we do, God, that we would sense a very close and near relationship with you. Thank you for making your energy available to us. Help us to walk in it and see fruit from it. In Jesus' name, amen.